Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 66, as we did last week. Luke, chapter 22, verse 66. And we're going to read on down through verse 7. And since we've already kind of exposited this last week, we're not going to get into all of that today. We just want to point out several other aspects of this text that we can apply to our lives and perhaps guide us a little bit. As Jesus here is before the religious authorities, the religious leaders, at his trial, we read these words. Luke 22, let's start with verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, the Scriptures tell us that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And we are thankful again that you've called us into his kingdom. We are thankful that we have been brought out of darkness and into light. We are thankful that you've made us part of your people, that you have called us from ignorance and foolishness and sin, and you have brought us into your perfect kingdom, where the day is coming in which there will be no more sin, no more unrighteousness, no more war, no more hardship, for the former things are passed away. But in the meantime, we are pilgrims on earth, and we are to walk as Jesus walked. So fill us with your Spirit today, that we might understand your word, that we might leave this place walking as did Jesus, that we might live lives of purity and holiness for his great name's sake until he comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the great debates in Christian circles is the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Clearly, Scriptures teach the cross of Christ was ordained, right? God has planned the cross of Christ, and Jesus repeatedly himself said that he must go to the cross. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. I must go to that hour and be crucified. I must do what I have been sent into the world to do. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9, "God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was in Christ Jesus before all eternity," or from all eternity. On the other hand, those who put Jesus to death are guilty of sin and injustice. Though God has ordained the cross, though God has said Jesus must die at the hands of sinful men, we find the gospel writers telling us that man is also guilty. Even though God ordained it, man is sinful in doing what he has done to Jesus Christ. If you look, for example, at Acts 2:22 and 23, the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," there's the idea of God ordaining it, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." On the one hand, God has ordained this. On the other hand, you're responsible. You killed him. You're guilty. So on the one hand, God ordained it. On the other hand, men performed a great injustice. Now, my point here today is not to try to reconcile these two things. Ultimately, we can't in this life. One day we will see and know even as we are known. But today I just want to look at this from the side of human guilt. I want to look at this from the side of Caiaphas and Pilate and us. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? That's the first thing I want to note today. This historically has been a touchy subject. particularly for Jews. Because in the medieval world, and even up into modern times, and I suppose you could probably even find pockets of this today, the Jews were persecuted for being Christ killers. It's their fault. They killed Jesus. Well, you stop and think about that for just a moment. It's really quite silly to think in those terms. After all, Jesus was a Jew. And after all, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Thomas and all the other disciples, they were Jews too. The church started out as a Jewish sect. The church, Christianity, started out as a group of Jewish individuals following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming His Word. So on the surface, it's silly to even think in those terms. Now in response, however, some Jews have swung to the opposite extreme. And they take the extreme position that only the Romans are blameworthy. Some will go so far as to somehow try to say that actually Caiaphas was trying to protect Jesus. That the Sanhedrin was merely trying to make sure that this was going according to protocol or whatever. And that's silly on the surface of it too as you look at the text. As in many questions, the answer is found somewhere in the middle. Now practically, who is involved here? If you look at chapter 23, starting with verse 1, the Jewish Sanhedrin led by Caiaphas, he's not named here, but elsewhere in the Gospels he is the high priest. They're motivated by jealousy and political considerations that we noted last week. They've had Jesus arrested. They've brought him before themselves. They're persecuting him. They seek the death penalty. We noted all that last week. They then take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and they accuse him of sedition and rabble-rousing. Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent and had the power to free him, decides instead to go ahead and let him go to the cross. Out of fear and political pressure, he allows Jesus to die an unjust death. Friends, both are guilty. The Jews and the Gentiles. Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. The Sanhedrin and the Romans. Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish leadership railroads an innocent man, and Pilate is guilty because he does not defend an innocent man. Neither is guilty because they are Jews or Gentiles, but because they are fallen men. The point that I'm making is that the question of who specifically put Jesus to death is in some sense irrelevant. Because the sinful motives, the sinful dispositions, the sinful hearts that put Jesus on the cross really are a universal curse. We all have fallen hearts. We all have fallen wills. And I would dare say, and I don't think that I would be wrong in saying this, that if Jesus Christ were come to this earth today under the same essential circumstances, come to the United States of America, come to Pennsylvania, if you will, if Jesus were to come back under the same sort of situation and under the same sort of conditions as he did 2,000 years ago, guess what? We would crucify him. Because we're sinful men who do not want God or His Christ to rule over us. I have a little PowerPoint here that I want to note. We're going to have to take our paper down there, Dan. I have a little PowerPoint here that I want you to take note of. This is a painting by Rembrandt called The Raising of the Cross. Rembrandt was the 1600s is when he was active. And I want you to note that most of the people in this, in the background, they're all kind of dark, aren't they? Even this fella here, who I don't even know, I did not study enough of this to find out exactly who this is. Perhaps this is supposed to be Caiaphas, I don't know who it is. Perhaps it's supposed to be Pontius Pilate, I don't know. But most of them are darkened figures, they're kind of in the background, they're not the central focus of the picture. Even Jesus, though he is well illumined, is not really the central focus of this picture. He is illumined because, of course, we're supposed to draw our attention to him as being lifted up on the cross by the soldiers down here and this individual. That individual is the center focus of this painting. Now, if I had my board up here, I'd give you a star if you got the right answer. Does anybody know who this is? It's Rembrandt. Very good. Terry gets a star. That's a self-portrait. Rembrandt van Rijn put himself in that picture, raising the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Why did Rembrandt put that there. Why did he put himself in there? What is he trying to say? He is trying to say, I, Rembrandt van Rijn, have put Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus' death was substitutionary. Jesus died for sinners. If there were no sinners, there's no sacrifice. If there are no lost sheep, there's no need for the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep, right? See, Rembrandt recognizes that Jesus Christ died for his people. He recognizes that it's because of people like him and people like you and people like me that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Black, white, red, yellow, doesn't matter. We, whether actively as we find here in the Gospels with Caiaphas, or we passively, because we're sinners, we put Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died as a substitution. We often sing the chorus, how deep the Father's love for us. And if you've never thought about the words of that chorus, think on them here. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The people of God, friends, need to grasp this point. It's too much of a theological abstraction for us. When you stop and think about it, we think in terms of, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me 2,000 years ago. I believe on him. He's my Lord and Master. And now I'm saved from sin. I'm delivered from the wrath to come. I'm going to heaven. But we think, like I said, in those sort of theological abstractions. It happened so long ago. And friends, we weren't there. We didn't see it happen. But friends, Jesus Christ died for his sheep. Jesus Christ died for his people. Jesus Christ died for me. If I would have been there, he would have been laying down his, I would have seen him laying down his life for me. He willingly gave himself on the cross. And friends, I would hope that it's all of our prayers that that idea would grip our hearts. That the spark of that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, his unfailing, monumental love, would be a point of meditation in our hearts that would be fanned into an unquenchable flame of love and devotion to the Savior who loved us. As the Apostle Paul said, and may we say with him, as he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's something else, though, I want to consider as we think about who is responsible for Jesus' death. And that is that there are degrees of culpability in terms of Jesus' death. Let's take a look at John 19. John 19, as Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate's interrogating him. Pilate's obviously impressed with Jesus. John brings this out particularly. The other Gospels sort of point out that, yeah, I don't find him guilty. I want to let him go. I want to see him go free. But alas, political pressure dictates otherwise. But in the Gospel of John, you see some fear and trembling and some awe on the part of Pilate if you want to read the entire account. But in John chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. And he entered into the praetorium again, that is to the palace where Pilate is, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now notice Jesus' words here. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Somebody's more culpable than Pilate here. Now, there are two interpretations of this passage. Jesus is saying one of two things. Those who handed me over to you are more guilty than you are because they abused power they didn't have, but you have misused your God-given authority. That's one interpretation, and it has merit. But another one that I like, maybe a little bit more, I'm kind of starting to lean towards it. As I was doing my study this week, I don't remember ever seeing this interpretation before. But the other interpretation is they are more guilty because they actively pursued this course. And you're passive. You aren't looking for trouble, Pilate. You have the responsibility now of letting me go or putting me to death, that's for sure. But you didn't pursue this. You weren't coming after me. You have no axe to grind. They, however, hate me. And therefore, they're more guilty than you because you're acting passively. This has been laid in your lap. Now again, their greater sinfulness, that is those who delivered Jesus to Pilate, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, their greater sinfulness is not because they're Jews. It's because their actions make them more guilt-worthy. Friends, God holds us accountable for our actions. But there are mitigating factors that He considers in His judgment. Here it is the willingness to commit sin. Caiaphas is willing and he's eager to have Jesus killed. Pilate, though, cowardly, has this foisted upon him. Thus, Caiaphas is more guilty than Pilate. Both sin, but one is going to be judged more harshly. You know, friends, we need to remember this when we think of evangelism. We need to remember this when we think of our own response to Jesus' claims. Even as Christians, we need to remember this. I've mentioned this many times, but those in lands of greater gospel witness, with greater opportunity to hear the Word of God, they are held to a higher standard than those with less opportunity. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke brings this out a couple of different times. In Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 8, Jesus is sending out his 70, two by two, to proclaim the kingdom, to perform miracles. Verse 8, "Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into it, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades, or the place of death, torment. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." In other words, those who are in less light, those who are in lands of darkness, who have never had the opportunity to see the things that these people saw, they are going to undergo a less strict judgment. Even Sodom will have a less strict judgment than the people of Chorazin, than the people of Bethsaida, who rejected the light of Jesus' miracles, because they rejected it in full understanding and sight and knowledge of who Jesus was, whereas Sodom never knew and never heard. Turn, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 40, or chapter 12, verse 42. Just go over a couple of pages. Jesus is talking about his return and be like a good slave who's ready when his master returns. In verse 42, "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes,'" that is, finds prepared. "He will be elevated to a place of authority," he says. "Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drunk and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. In other words, the one who's given the greater responsibility, the greater resources, the greater ability to know about the Master and his return, they're judged more strictly than those who've never heard the message or didn't know about the Master coming back. We need to remember, all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, that to whom much is given, much is required. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never repented and turned to Him for salvation, you will have no excuse. And your judgment will be more severe, more so than the unbeliever in Borneo or the unbeliever in Saudi Arabia or the unbeliever in Haiti for that matter, because you've heard the gospel over and over and over again. You have ample opportunity to hear the gospel. And if you reject it in light of that knowledge, then you will be more strictly judged than these people in these other lands that I've mentioned because they do not know. They're sinners, yes. They're lost, yes. But they're lost and they sin in relative ignorance. And therefore God will take a certain amount of pity on them that you will not receive. And for we who are Christians, given the money, the time, the health, the opportunities, the freedoms that we have here, we will be required more than those poor Christians in Haiti who have nothing and lost what little they had in this recent earthquake. God holds us to a higher standard. This is another truth that needs to burn in our hearts, that Jesus died to save us, and by His grace He gave us so much with which to serve Him. Heed the gospel and use your opportunities, friends, wisely as good stewards of the grace of God. Now, not only should we consider who is responsible for Jesus' death, I also want to observe the people wanted Barabbas. Look at chapter 23, verse 18. People want Barabbas. Let's just read this quickly. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." They're given the opportunity. They can either have Jesus or they can have Barabbas. Well, they want Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate wanting to release Jesus. Notice, he is trying to get Jesus off the hook. Addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." He's obviously thinking that, yeah, well, he's not guilty of anything, but he's not a Roman citizen, so I can flog him just as a token punishment. Maybe that will satisfy their bloodlust. Maybe that will be enough. But no, that's not going to be enough. But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, namely Barabbas. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Several years ago, there was a television show. It was sort of like a warped version of American Idol. And I don't know if it was legitimate or not, but supposedly, without letting the contestants know, the good performers were eliminated and the worst were kept for the finale. Now, I only saw a part of the very last episode, and I will confess, the last two finalists were pretty bad. In comparison with their singing ability, I'm, you know, Frank Sinatra, you know. I'm somebody like that. Perry Como, or whoever you want to put out there. Some of you old timers know who I'm talking about. And the little kids will say, "Perry who? Frank who?" Now, I saw part of that last episode, but they were bad. Now, again, I don't know if that show is legitimate or not. It seems pretty far-fetched that after several months of this, the contestants couldn't figure out what was going on. But you know, we have sort of a condensed version of that right here. As was the custom, Paul offered one person at Passover for release, certainly with the hope of releasing Jesus. Instead, the crowd picked the worst. Now, as some commentators pointed out, and I never thought about this until I was reading in a commentary, a guy pointed this out. He said, look at the irony here. The leaders condemn an innocent man and rescue a guilty man. That's bad enough. But what's more, they falsely accuse Jesus of subversion and rebellion and sedition to get him executed. Then they embrace Barabbas, who really is subversive, rebellious, and seditious. They're hypocrites. They don't want the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, the Christ who can come and save them and forgive them of their sins. Instead, they want a murderer. Why would they want Barabbas? After all, if anyone's going to bring down Rome upon their throat, around their necks, if anyone is going to bring Rome down on Judea with an iron boot, it's a guy like Barabbas. His violence, his politics are vehemently and violently anti-Rome, which if they got out of hand, would bring Rome upon them mercilessly. Why do they want Barabbas? Because he offers them more than Jesus? No. They want Barabbas because he demands so much less. The truth be told, all of us are comfortable with Barabbas by nature. We can deal with Barabbas. We can at least tolerate him. He's one of us. He's a sinner. And by gaining his release, we can not only slap Rome in the face, but in our own warped way of thinking, we can also slap Jesus in the face, as well as rescue one of our own, a sinful human being. Besides, we can avoid Barabbas. We can exclude him from our company. We can make sure that he doesn't live in our neighborhoods. We'll make sure that he never comes around our house. We're not ultimately afraid of him because ultimately he is small potatoes. He will make no claim on our souls and will not stir the waters of our consciences. Jesus, on the other hand, is another story. Jesus exposes us for what we are. His very presence illuminates us. He reveals our pride, our folly, our lust, our hatred, our moral corruption. He reveals and exposes our sinful natures. As John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, or this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. The light of Jesus' truth exposes our lies. His holiness exposes our guilt. Furthermore, Jesus says, I own you. Jesus says, I lay claim to you. I demand your allegiance as the Lord your God. I want your souls, I want your bodies, your time, your money, your home, your marriage, your leisure, your job, and anything else you can think of, it is mine. I want it all. Jesus says, I alone am Lord. No longer will you live for self. You must die to self and live for me. You must repudiate everything else as rubbish in comparison to me. You must hold nothing back, and I, only I, am to sit on the throne of your heart. You must bow to me, acknowledge your sin, repent, and fall on me for mercy. If you do, you will know the river of my delights. If you refuse, you are forever lost and will perish in hell for eternity. You see, friends, Barabbas is nothing in comparison to Jesus. But Jesus must be reckoned with. And you can reckon with Jesus in only one of two ways. We fall at his feet in worship, or we kill him, either literally or figuratively. And they chose to kill him. We can't have this man exposing us. We can't have this man who so tweaks our consciences and won't allow us to live in peace. He fills us with anxiety. He's not one of us. We can't stand to have him in our presence because he exposes us as liars and frauds. So let's put him to death and give us Barabbas. But they were fools to think that the one who turned water to wine, gave sight to the blind, cleansed lepers, walked on the water, fed the 5,000, and raised Lazarus from the dead could be suppressed and dismissed so easily. But they tried, and so do we. Every time a person embraces a false religion, every time a person seeks to make it on his own way, every time someone idolizes fame or power or money or sex or prestige, every time someone strives to earn God's salvation by their own works, he is essentially saying, away with Jesus and release unto us Barabbas. We will not have this man reign over us. Crucify him. But as we close, let's note one last thing. Jesus will have the ultimate victory. Look back at chapter 22, verse 69. Are you the Christ? Tell us. I'm not going to answer that question. You won't believe me anyway. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. We all went to high school with nerds, geeks, didn't we? They were ridiculed because they weren't good at sports. They weren't popular with girls. All they cared about was calculus and Star Wars and stuff. Now, 30 years later, the nerds are the CEOs in banks and multi-billion dollar investment firms and multi-billion dollar computer firms. And some of these guys that were the big studs on campus when they were in high school are still reliving their 3 touchdowns that they scored in the big game and how they made, high school, all-conference team, big deal. The meek do indeed inherit the earth in more ways than one. The nerd gets the last laugh, doesn't he? Sometimes, anyway. Well, friends, in terms of our text and cosmic justice, Jesus gets the last laugh. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. You're going to kill me. But that will only precipitate my being exalted to God's right hand of power and authority. You are only precipitating that day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's all you're doing. So go for it. This is a clear reference to Psalm 110. Let's turn back to Psalm 110. That's why I had Dan read Psalm 110 today. That's why we've been singing these songs about Jesus being king today. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this is interesting. This is a psalm of David. David is king. And what is he saying? God says to my king. Well, who's his king? The Messiah. God says to the king, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. King David is acknowledging the sovereignty of Messiah here. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. In other words, what he's saying is the people of Messiah are a new, fresh, vigorous kingdom people who willingly follow and who willingly glorify this messianic figure, the Christ. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, you'll have to read the book of Hebrews and you'll get that fleshed out for you. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He shall shatter the chief men over a broad country. This is the vengeance of the one that was rejected by Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, crucified by Pilate. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's kind of an interesting way of ending the psalm, but the picture is of a guy who is pursuing, and he takes enough time just to stop to refresh himself with a cool drink of water from the brook to reinvigorate himself so that he continues the pursuit until the victory is complete. This is one of the most oft-quoted scriptures in the New Testament, one of the most oft-quoted Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. And it was a favorite of the early church. It tells that Jesus, the God-man, is going to receive the ultimate victory as the Christ. Ultimately here, Jesus is no victim, friends. He is a conqueror. His death is the death of death, the vanquishing of all enemies, earthly or celestial. He will lead captivity captive. He will vanquish all enemies on the day of judgment when he returns to this earth and vanquishes all enemies. And this was all part of God's plan and why Jesus laid down his life. And to this one, the conquering hero, whom his enemies despised and sought to destroy, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They wanted to destroy Jesus, but in reality they brought about his exaltation. And in his exaltation, he has the last laugh. You know, friends, release unto us Barabbas is the motto of hell. But it was our motto too, until Jesus Christ broke our hearts, that he might mend them again, give us the new birth, and receive us to glory by his grace. Don't dismiss the Savior for your own personal Barabbas, whatever or whoever that might be. Turn to the Savior in faith and repentance. Those who reject him are objects of his wrath when he returns. Those who fall on him for mercy enter his kingdom and will know his joy and his delights forever. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, see me today, and I'll be happy to sit down and show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that you also are part of the kingdom of God, that you are part of Jesus' kingdom, that you have deliverance from sin and everlasting life. Do not let another day go without knowing this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because if you continue to cry out for Barabbas, Barabbas you will get for eternity. Turn your hymn books number 460.